pursuing happiness, even to the extent that some would even argue that it's our right as Americans to be happy. It's actually the pursuit of happiness is the freedom to pursue happiness, but some are so entitled to say, no, I have a right to be happy. And if you take away that happiness, shame on you. So I'll be happy when, fill in the blank, I'll be happy when I make X number of dollars. I'll be happy when my husband finally does the things he said he was going to do on his to-do list. I'll be happy when my wife stops nagging me about the things on the to-do list that I haven't done. I'll be happy when I have this promotion. I'll be happy when I have this money. I'll be happy when I have this car, because Bob's got a new car, so I need to have a new car. I'll be happy when. And more often than not, when you look at that list of happiness, it's all things that the world defines, right? It's all things that the world defines that are supposed to bring you happiness, but they're all empty. You can't bring a single one of those things into heaven with you, and they don't help you in your sanctification process. Sanctification is just a really fancy word for being set apart for the Lord. And as Christians, our job is to constantly try to grow closer to who God wants us to be, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to change us to who He would have us be. So I love lists. I absolutely love them because it lets me know what's expected of me, and it lets me know where I'm at in that. And so whenever I get a list, I'm just very happy. And today, Jesus gives us a list. The Beatitudes. This is Jesus beginning the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest single sermon ever preached. It covers Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the longest single dissertation that we have from Jesus. And he begins it. The first 12 verses are the Beatitudes. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. It is Jesus' list of how to be joyful, on the right path, etc. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you do concern yourself with us, and thank you for your word that you have given us as a guide for us. Lord, I pray that you will speak through me, that these will be your words. I pray that you will open up the scriptures to us, and Lord, as we face these hard challenges, I ask that you will speak to each of us. Convict us if we need to be convicted. Encourage us if we need to be encouraged as we look through this list that you've given us in Matthew. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. I already said, spans chapters 5 through 7. Jesus raises the bar on morality. He blows away the culture at the time, completely throws our culture out of whack when you look at what he calls us to do. And I don't have time to go into a whole lot of detail on the Sermon on the Mount because I need to get into the Beatitudes. So I'm going to give an overview of the Beatitudes, and then we'll read the 12 verses, and then we'll go through each of them. So the Beatitudes, how do we get the name Beatitudes? It's actually Latin. Beatus is the Latin word. The Greek word is Makaros. Makaros is the Greek, their son, Makaros, specifically after this. And I just lit up. I was like, oh my gosh, I'm preaching on the Beatitudes. I actually saw that that's the Greek pronunciation of it. So the English word is blessed, blessed. Many translations have that. Some of them have happy. And verses 3 through 11 all start with this same word, blessed, blessed, happy. The Amplified Bible says, spiritually prosperous, happy, or to be admired. An illustration that came to my mind when I was prepping this of a time when I was truly happy and felt joy, and it's appropriate for the time of year, is being around 8 years old and the first day of summer. Think about that. You wake up, and as a 7-year-old or 8-year-old, you have no clue. My mind, summer was half the year. And it was so far away the next school year that it was incomprehensible that school was going to start again. It was there, but you wake up, and that joy, that excitement. 1 Peter 1:8 describes unspeakable, inexpressible joy that we have in Christ Jesus. When you realize your state in life, when you realize who God is and who you are, When you realize that you are broken and in need of a Savior, and realizing Jesus went to the cross for you, that God came down, died in your place, that you might have the hope of eternity, that's where that joy comes in, is as a Christian, that's where we find true joy. So in coming back to this word, blessed, at the beginning of each of the Beatitudes, we can look at it as happy, joyful, or on the right path. So as we go through each of those, think of it that way. Blessed, happy, joyful, or on the right path. Fill in the blank. Now, I like to think of the Beatitudes as a roadmap or a ladder, as an illustration. These are progressive. As you go up, you really need to make sure you've kind of got your handle on the first one before you go on to the next one. And I'll explain it as we go through each of these. But like the last one, if you don't have the first one down, you're not going to be able to handle the last one. Now, some of these are easier for some people, and some of them are harder for some people. It depends entirely on where you are at in your walk with God. But there's a progression to each of them, and again, some are easier than others. So now, why don't you grab your Bibles? If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and someone will grab one for you. The words will not be up on the screen. So join me. We're going to go to Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. I'm going to have a quick drink of water. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Beautiful. So we're going to go through each of these and talk about each of them as they come up. So blessed are the poor in spirit, happy, joyful, on the right path are the poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I love looking up how other translations interpret the Greek text. And this is what other translations have for poor in spirit. Those who recognize they are spiritually helpless. The spiritually poor, the destitute in spirit, those who know there is nothing good in themselves, those who are humble. So now let's define poor in spirit as spiritually helpless, powerless, totally lacking, humble. So to rephrase this, blessed are the poor in spirit, let's say happy, joyful, on the right path, and humble. The very first step on our ladder for some is the very hardest one. It's to be humble, to realize who you are and who God is. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do everything. We try, but that everything that we try to do it's nothing. That list of things that we put in for happiness, without God, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you are full of yourself, there's no room for yourself so that God has space to work and to change you. If you do things out of your own strength, out of your own greatness, where is God in that? That is exhausting. You can't maintain that. This one is the hardest for some, and it really does require you to put others first. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And you'll see as we go through each of the following Beatitudes that if you don't have humility, it's going to be very difficult to be a peacemaker, to be merciful. And you're certainly not going to put yourself in a situation where you're going to face persecution if you don't first deal with being humble, dealing with your pride. So an example of this, Jesus gives, and I love the intro to it. So it's Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is what Jesus says. To some who are confident in their own righteousness. Like it intros with that. I mean, this is the group we're talking about, the ones who aren't humble. So to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable, another tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Hoity-toity, hoity-toity. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves. Now that's a warning and a promise. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. If you struggle with pride, God may throw something in your path for your own benefit to humble you. My advice, learn the lesson the first time, because for your own benefit, God may continue to throw things in your path to humble you. So I could give a whole sermon just on this. We could camp out and do an 8-week piece on each of these, but Rick said I got 45 minutes, which means I have roughly about 36 left. So I'm going to keep going. What is the promise? Heaven. Heaven. Heaven is what is promised. You think you had joy that first day of summer when you woke up. Imagine when you wake up and you get to see Jesus face to face. Every stress, every burden of this life, gone. Now there's true joy. Amen. Step one of the ladder, be humble. Be humble. Okay, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. So happy, joyful, on the right path are those who mourn. So let's define mourn. Other translations have those who grieve, those who are sad. The New Oxford Dictionary defines mourn as to feel or show a deep sorrow or regret. Now, Tom Wagner and I were actually talking about this before we started, is that to mourn. In our English use of the word today, mourn is always associated with mourning for someone, is that you have lost someone, you've been left, they are have the hope of eternity, hopefully they're in heaven, but they're gone, and you are mourning for them being gone, right? So when you look at this one, when you first read it, blessed are those who mourn. It's like, that seems odd to be the second one. So I've lost my grandparents and a few friends, but really all those people who are close to me in my inner circle, I haven't lost. So does this not apply to me? No, I would challenge you that the mourn that we're talking about here is a mourn for a thing, not a person. So the first use of the word in our Bible is in Genesis 23:2, and it is Abraham mourning for his wife, Sarah, right? So that first use in our text does support that mourning of loss of a person. So to rephrase, it's happy, joyful, on the right path are those who grieve or regret the loss of someone. No, that it doesn't fit. So my challenge for you is to look at grief or loss, something. So what is the thing that we grieve the loss of? Well, we're not in Eden right now. We're in a broken, fallen world. So the thing, and you know, the downside of putting up the whole slide for the whole section is that you see the point I'm getting at, mourn your sin. So the thing that we are called to mourn is our sinful state, our separation from God. Do you see how these are tied so closely together? The first one is to be humble. Well, a great way to learn humility is to acknowledge your broken state. The Romans road, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. All right? So the thing to mourn and to be sad about, to be broken up about, is the fact that we do sin. We can't help but not do it. Despite our best efforts, we're still going to sin. What does Paul say? Romans. Not that one. Romans 7:14 through 25. Now, I love Paul and I love what he says here, and I'm going to kind of skim through this for time's sake. Verse 14, Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. Skipping down to 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Verse 24, what a wretched man am I. And that's it. That's it. That's the point, right? This second stepladder, right? Those who mourn, to mourn your sinful state, to mourn your sin. Wretched person am I. So happy, joyful, on the right path are those who grieve or regret their sinful state, those with deep sorrow because of their and humanity's separation from God. Those people are on the right path. If you can say and truly believe and be honest and say, what a wretched person am I. That takes humility. Do you see how you kind of got to get that first step down before you move on to this next one? But what's the promise? You're going to receive comfort. You will be comforted. So I stopped midway through verse 24. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I find myself... So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And what is the first verse of chapter 8? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that is comfort, right? Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them will find mercy. What a wretched man am I. And the promise is you're going to be comforted. So step two on our ladder, mourn your sin. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. So happy, joyful, on the right path are the meek. Well, what is meek? What does it mean to be meek? And now this is one where the world's definition and the Bible's definition don't agree. So Oxford's worldly definition is quiet, gentle, easily imposed on. That's what the world says meekness is. What's God's definition? Strength under control, power under control. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is having the strength and the power to do something, but then staying your hand for a greater purpose. And what's the example that we have? Oh, I skipped a verse. Jesus describes himself as meek. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Then we'll get to the example. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Meekness is power under control. And the example that we see of that is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So for this one, I'm turning to John 18, 1 through 6. Truly seeing meekness under control. John 18. I'll give you a second to get there. John 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left them with his disciples, and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials with the chief priests and the Pharisees. There came torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know how it's going to work if when we get to heaven we're able to go back and watch scenes. I want to watch that one. I want to know how he said, "I am he." Now, is there a verse in our Bible that's quite similar to this? Exodus 3:14. Moses before the burning bush. "Who should I tell them has sent me?" "I am that I am." Exactly. And I think in Jesus saying this, "I am he," I am. God in the flesh, I am. And they fall back on the ground. Verse 7, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, oh, I could keep reading, sorry, I'm supposed to stop there. "I am he." Jesus had the power to destroy them. I heard one pastor say that, you know, Jesus, it's through God's will that we even exist and stay in our state. Like, God could just go tink, and all of Skip's cells could just go poof, and there goes Skip. You know, like, Jesus could have done that. He had all the power, but he stayed his hand. Why? Because he knew the work he had to do was greater than his own glory in that moment, right? Power under control. Power under control. Some of these are harder for others, and there are those who struggle with rage. Some of these are harder for others, and I'm going to generalize. I'm going to talk to the men for just a second. Fathers, husbands, just men in general. You don't need to flex your muscles to know that you have them. So what does it look like? What does it look like to be meek? It's taking a deep breath and not yelling when you're full with rage. It's when your child does something that you're very upset about, speak to them in words of love and not with rage. It's not slamming the wall in rage when you're mad. It's not driving like a maniac on the road. Man, there are some people on the road, especially in the early morning commute. Wow, they must be really excited to get to work. I think they're late and they don't want to lose their job. Power under control is not needing to flex your muscles to know that you have them. Yelling, losing control, that's not meekness. That's actually weakness. So that's our third step here, is to practice power under control, to be meek, power under control. What is promised? You will inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. So happy, joyful, on the right path are those who thirst for righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? New Oxford Dictionary says morally right, virtuous, and excellent. So my definition that I like to think of is right with God. Righteousness, right with God. Isaiah 64:6 speaks of our own righteousness being what? Filthy rag. Speaks of righteousness being given through faith in Jesus Christ. It's what is called imputed righteousness. And the idea is for the Christian, for those who have invited through the Holy Spirit living in you. And when God looks down on you, he sees his son. You have imputed righteousness. Virtuous, excellent, morally right. That's not possible for us, but we can have it through imputed righteousness. So what does it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, you need to find every single sin, every single thing that is not right, and point it out to everybody else. You need to be a sin sniffer. You need to be a fault finder. No. No, that is not what it means to thirst for righteousness. No, that's not it at all. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Titus 3, 4 through 7. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of our right things, our righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So to hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does that mean? Well, here's another question for you. Can you save a person? No, you can't. It's the Holy Spirit alone who does it. So our responsibility is to be open to the Spirit. And when he prompts you, be a witness. And when he prompts you, say what it is that he gives you to say. But we don't, on a timeline of a person's life, we don't know what our role will be, right? So to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for a person to have a relationship with Jesus, because that will bring righteousness to them. It's not to be a fault finder or a sin sniffer and point out everyone else's faults. No, it's to hunger and thirst for them to know Jesus. Are you guys with me? So this can only be done through the Holy Spirit, right? Only the Holy Spirit can do this, but it's to hunger and thirst for people to be saved. That's this step, is to hunger and thirst for people to be saved. So to rephrase it, happy, joyful, on the right path are those who hunger and thirst for those around them to know Jesus. So that step four is to have a hunger to see people with a right relationship with God. Hunger for people to be saved. What is promised? You will be satisfied. You are gonna see fruit. Now, it's really exciting when you get to be the person that prays the prayer of salvation for someone. But you might do an amazing work by simply being a witness to a person, and then they leave your life and you never see them again, but they get saved because of your witness. It's not about you. It's about them and you being available. But the promise that we see here is that you will be satisfied. What does that mean? If you hunger and thirst for people to know Christ, God's going to show you some fruit. You're going to see lives changed. You are going to see people saved. That's a promise. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. You guys still with me? We getting this? Each of these could be its own message. And I've got roughly 16, 17 minutes left. Tom's pointing at the clock. I'm going through them. We're hitting them. Happy, joyful, on the right path are the merciful. So what does it mean to be merciful? Mercy. Mercy. I was in Malawi with Rick, and he asked me, I think you were doing a talk on it that day, and he asked me, Dave, what's the difference between grace and mercy? And I sat there for a minute, and I was like, well, you know, I guess it's the work you do or don't do. And he gave me this. Grace is getting what you haven't earned, right? That's salvation. You didn't earn it. There's nothing you did to get it. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you do deserve and you have earned. So my, I do enjoy movies, pop culture, etc. Braveheart. I love Braveheart. It's a great movie. And when I think of mercy, the scene that comes to me is near the end of the movie, William Wallace has been convicted to death, right? And he's being tortured. And the crowd just starts saying, mercy, mercy, mercy. King William Wallace is guilty, and what he deserves is death and punishment. But the crowd is asking for mercy, meaning stop torturing him. So that's the visual for me that helps me to think of mercy, is people saying, mercy, mercy, mercy. So grace is getting what you have not earned, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So what does it look like then to be merciful? Well, it's forgiving someone, but it's even more so than that. It's forgiving someone who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Now this, for some people, may be a stopping point, that they will never let this one go. That they will never, he's probably getting up to use the bathroom, or, sorry for calling you out, but he's like, nope, can't forgive that person. I'm just using you as an illustration, sorry, bud. He gave me a thumbs up as he's walking away. But for some people, and you know who these people are, they are filled with rage or anger over something that happened to them in their past. You gotta let it go. God didn't design us to live in that state of bitterness and anger over what somebody else did. And here's the thing. Being angry about what somebody else did and not letting it go, it gives them the power. They're still holding on to the power of whatever it is that let go and let God. A few verses. Jesus in Matthew 6, 14 through 15 says, If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is a scary verse. But if you do not forgive others for their sins, your Father will not forgive you for your sins. Wow, Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, and I'm glad that he starts with that one. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But Dave, you don't know what they did. You don't know what they did. No, I don't. Only God does. Yeah, I appreciate that. Only God knows. But God does know, and he doesn't want you to live in that rage, that anger any longer. He wants you to let go of that. Now, it does not mean that you need to invite the person over for Sunday dinner. No, that's not what I'm saying. Reconciliation may never happen, but forgiveness can happen in your heart. You guys with me? So do you understand why these are progressive? Like, if you're not humble, you're never going to reach the point of being able to say to somebody who cheated you, who wronged you, maybe even rape. The list can go on and on and on. But to hold on to something that somebody did, they need to be left to God, because God promises his vengeance. It's his, not yours. Leave them to God and move on. And again, it does not mean that you need to suddenly be okay and friends with the person, but to let it go and let God. So happy, joyful, on the right path are those who forgive. Let go, let God. So to show mercy is the step five. And what is promised? You'll receive mercy. Not getting what you have earned, not getting what you do deserve. You guys good on this? And these are hard. And I don't know if you noticed this. We're on step five. The ladder has six steps, and there's eight steps. I didn't realize this. I just grabbed an illustration and plopped it in and was making the slides. And then you'll see we run out of steps in the illustration. But I think that was actually the Holy Spirit. Because as we get to the next few, you can't see it. It doesn't make sense. Only God can make it happen. They're invisible steps. But there's a progression. So blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. So I love the illustration of this one. So society and the Bible. I need to follow my heart. You know, my heart just isn't in this relationship anymore. My heart is telling me that I need to do what's right for me right now, and so I want a divorce. You know what? My heart is telling me that I'm not happy in my work, and so I really need to follow my heart. So I'm quitting with no notice. I won't be there today. You know, my heart really just tells me that I need to just not worry about things right now, so I'm going to binge watch Netflix because my heart's telling me that's what I need right now. My heart is telling me, blah, 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 blah. I just need to follow my heart. And that is what the world tells you, right? The world is going to cheer that on and say, yeah, you do you. You follow your heart. You pursue whatever your heart tells you to pursue. Pursue it with all strength that you have. Pursue what your heart tells you to do. What does the Bible say? The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Jeremiah 17:9. Other translations. The heart is deceitful of all things. It is desperately wicked. The heart is exceedingly perverse, corrupt, severely, mortally sick. The heart is incurable, unsearchable, too sick to be healed. So the world says, just follow your heart. And the Bible says, no, don't do that. That's horrible. That's bad because your heart is in a sinful state and will do whatever the flesh wants to be done. So how on earth can you be pure in heart when Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is exceedingly perverse, wicked, too sick to be healed? Well, let's define what it means to be pure in heart. What does that mean when we look at this? One resource that I love is gotquestions.org. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. But what this website does is it answers questions with what does the Bible have to say about it. Gotquestions.org is a great resource if you have questions. I often use it if somebody on YouTube or whatever says, well, what do you think about this? I'll just do a search on that, find the article, and I'll see, yeah, that's scriptural, and there's 8-10 scripture references, cut, paste, boom, there you go. So it's a great resource to use. I recommend it. But I looked up pure in heart, and this is what they have. Being pure in heart involves having a singleness of heart toward God. A pure heart has no hypocrisy, no guile, no hidden motives. The pure heart is marked by transparency, an uncompromising desire to please God in all things. It is more than an external purity of behavior. It is an internal purity of soul. So good luck with that one. Like, how are you going to do that of your own strength? You're not. You can't. This one is impossible to do on your own. So how on earth do we do this? How can we possibly be pure of heart? Well, David, King David, adultery and murder, and he writes Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The only way to achieve this one is the Holy Spirit changing you from the inside out and you having God's heart, not your own. That's the only way you're going to get this one. And again, you're seeing the progression, right? You're seeing the progression. And there's no rephrase necessary on this one. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is promised? You're going to see God. You will see God. Praying and asking the Lord to change your heart, you will see God. Okay, we got two left. Blessed are the peacemakers, happy, joyful, on the right path. What is a peacemaker? Definition. I love this definition. Definition of a peacemaker, an adjective signifying peacemaking. I love when you look up a definition and it just kind of spits at you and goes, well, it's exactly what you are searching for. It's like, okay, what? Well, so context. Context always helps me. How else is this used in the Bible? It's the only time the word is used in the entire Bible. It's the only time peacemaker is used. So what do the other translations say? Those who work to bring peace, those who bring people together to be friends, makers and maintainers of peace. So let's break it down. The Hebrew word peace, shalom, shalom. Shalom is defined as an inward sense of completeness or wholeness. It can be applicable to two individuals, but it can also be applicable to two nations. It also includes an internal sense of peace within the individual. So to rephrase, happy, joyful, on the right path are those who bring or foster a sense of peace to and with those around them. So you want to know who a peacemaker is? Let's imagine that something happens to your child that you don't want people at the church to know about, right? So your child does something, right? I don't need to go down and give a long list, but you don't want the whole congregation to know about it because they need to deal with it and you internally need to deal with it, whatever it might be. Who is the person that comes into mind that you're going to go and talk to in confidence and tell the whole story to? That likely is an example of a peacemaker. They're going to point you to God. They are going to point to what the Bible says, and they're going to pray with you. What is the opposite of that? Who is the last person you possibly want to know this thing? Well, they're a mayhem manifester. I came up with that. I like it. Mayhem manifester. The spell check was like, manifester is not a word. And I'm like, yeah, no, it is. It works. Mayhem manifester, right? And so looking at this, a peacemaker is not necessarily a peacekeeper. So it doesn't mean that you are just going to look to calm all situations down. It means that you are looking for the situation. You're looking for what the Holy Spirit wants to do in a situation, right? And it might be that a harsh word spoken boldly in love is appropriate. Now, I spoke to the guys when we were talking about meekness. So this one, I'm generalizing, but what is the opposite of a peacemaker? A gossip. A gossip. And so a test, a litmus test to find out if you are a gossip or not, when you're talking about somebody else, imagine that they are able to hear every word that you say. Would it change what you say? If it would change what you say, well, say what you would say if they were listening and honor them in what you're saying. You guys with me? This is a tough one. This is a tough one. Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death. Those who love it will eat its fruit. So how do we be peacemakers? By following the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6 is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And Prince of Peace. How do you allow the Holy Spirit to make this one happen? Well, you got to be changed by God. Well, how are we changed by God? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you struggle with being a peacemaker, and honestly, everybody loves a little bit of gossip. I mean, we're human. Like, oh, did you hear this? Did you hear that? Again, all of these are only possible with the Holy Spirit. Ask God to change your heart. What is promised? We'll be called children of God. So step 7, be a peacemaker, not a mayhem manifester. And our final one as I'm wrapping up, blessed are the persecuted. Happy, joyful, on the right path are those who face persecution. So I do love the illustration right now. I mean, we're not on the ladder anymore. We're in this other space. If you find success in your sanctification process. Again, that is the process of being set apart, right? Of allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you. There is so much content that I've been given here, guys. So much content. I do have a printout if you want all these notes. I can make a copy of it for you after. But it's a promise that you will face persecution. If you find success in the do, it'll bring you joy. So what does the Bible say? 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Now, I believe that the reason why this one is last is because a brand new believer. Imagine the disciples. Imagine Peter, right? He's called to be a fisher of man. He falls down and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Imagine if right then he was called to give up his life for Christ. He's a brand new believer. He's a brand new believer, right? He doesn't even know what he believes. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He just knows, okay, this man, I've got to follow him. There's something about him. That's why there's this progression, right? Now, each of these is unique, but in looking at persecution, I try to think, have I faced persecution? And if you have a sliding scale of like 1 to 100, I've experienced like a 2, a 1. Somebody unfriended me on Facebook. The nerve, yes. Thank you, Wayne. I mean, it's unbelievable. And then, do you know that people write hurt? That's the extent. What about the persecution that the disciples faced? Fox's Book of Martyrs. Man, it is a good read, and it's humbling. Peter, crucified upside down. Paul, beheaded. Andrew, crucified. Thomas, killed with a spear. Philip, died in North Africa for the gospel. Matthew, stabbed to death. James, stoned and clubbed to death. Matthias, burned alive. Bartholomew, killed for his faith. Simon, the zealot, killed for refusing to sacrifice to the sun god in Persia. John, well, they tried to boil him alive. Didn't work, so they exiled him to Patmos. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we're afraid to ask a friend to join us at church. We're afraid when the Holy Spirit prompts us to say something. And he prompts us. He will prompt you to go and pray for somebody, to do something, because he's calling you to step out in faith. And that very first step, what was that first one? Humble. If you are worried about what other people are going to think about you, but what if they find out I'm a Christian? Well, you need to work on that first step. You really need to work on that first step and realize who you are and who God is. But as you progress through these, God will give you opportunities to step out in faith, and you will see God work. You will see him move. So my challenge for you, I'm nearly done. I'm just going to give you a challenge, and we're going to pray. My challenge for you, read these. Go home and read the Beatitudes and ask the Holy Spirit to tell you what you need to work on. Here's a great practice. Ask the Holy Spirit and then be silent. Don't say anything. Ask him to show you a picture. Ask him to put something into your head that you need to work on in these ways. Be silent and listen to what the Holy Spirit's going to prompt you in. Because I guarantee you, if you are breathing right now, you got to work on one of these. Now, at the same time, it can be overwhelming to listen to all of these and be like, Dave, I fail on all of them. Me too. So just handle one at a time, and look at the promises that are given. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you do actually give us a list of how we can be happy in this life. It's not with the new car. It's not with the new job. It's not with things that will burn up, but it's with things that will last into eternity. And as we look at these 8 steps, Lord, I pray that you will work with us, be patient with us, guide us. I pray for each person that is listening to this right now, Lord, that they would have the courage and the strength to ask God, ask you to show them what they need to work on in their life. We're so grateful, Lord, that you do care about us, each of us, that you have all of yourself available to us at any one point in time. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.